Anyway, what all that means is over the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be thinking a bit more about who God is and what God is like. Now, you may think, well, hang on, don't we do that every week at church? Well, we do, one way or another. Part of our gathering together is to remind us who God is and what it means to be one of his people. As I say, we're going to think particularly those questions. Who is God? What is he like? That means we'll be considering some of his attributes or some of his character. And the key to that, as we set out, is making sure we have our focus on who God has revealed himself to be rather than who we imagine God to be. That's quite different, isn't it? See, if we focus on who God has revealed himself, then we will see God as he really is, rather than being tempted to create a God of our own making. See, I don't doubt, if we were all to decide for ourselves what God should be like, there might well be some attributes, some characteristics that are the same. There'd be a commonality there. We probably all want God to be loving, for example. But there may well be other attributes that we differ over, or at least differ over how critical they might be. We might be willing to negotiate on some aspects of the God character in order to reach agreements. We might rank some as more important or more essential. Of course, if we think we're the ones who decide what God should be like, well, that makes him the created one and makes us the creator. And we don't have to get very far in our Bibles. We don't have to get very far in the book of Genesis to realize that we've already got that the wrong way round. No, no. God is the creator. We are the created. But he is the creator who reveals to us what he is like so that we can know him. See, that's brilliant, isn't it? Because it avoids confusion or disagreement on our part. God says, let me tell you what I'm like. No guessing, no imagining. I will just tell you. And thanks to a vision that God gave a chap called Isaiah back in the 8th century BC, this morning we're going to focus on God's holiness. You may have seen in the news this past week about a letter that was delivered to a man in County Antrim called Fergal. Here he is with the letter. It had no address on the envelope, but instead it had a 57-word biography. It mentioned things like Fergal, he lives near a shop, he plays the guitar, he's mates with a local butcher. And amazingly, someone in the post office saw it and said, ah, I know who this is talking about. And they delivered the letter. But for God, we'll hopefully see this morning why just one word will do. One word encompasses God completely. It's the word holy. Now, I guess that holy is one of those particularly religious words that we don't use or hear very much in everyday speech or on the radio or on TV, except maybe as some kind of exclamation. But the reason we're starting with God being holy is because in the Old Testament, the first half of our Bibles, the word holy is used to describe God more than any other words. And yet, as our reading will make very clear, it's not only a great description of what God is like, it's more than just a characteristic. It explains who God is. God doesn't just act holy, he is holy. With that in mind, please pick up again Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." First heading, God is holy, holy, holy. Imagine for a moment in the week ahead, you come into the church building here at Arbourfield. It's always open. You can come in anytime you like. But you think, oh, Wednesday morning, I'll pop along into church. And you walk in and it's empty. But then God walks in. What might you expect to see? What might you expect to hear? See, what we have going on in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6 is just that. Isaiah describing a vision where he saw God in the temple. Now, verse 1 there gives us the historical context. We learn that King Uzziah, he was the king of Israel, not a bad king, went a bit iffy at the end, but he's just died. But we quickly see that the throne is not empty, is it? Because the king is alive and well. Isaiah tells us he saw God sat on his throne. When Her Majesty wants to emphasize that she's the queen, she has a royal portrait painted. Now, in that painting, she's not in her jeans and her barber jacket and her headscarf, is she? No. She sits on a throne. She's in full regalia with a robe. She has a crown and an orb and a scepter. All of that, that whole picture together, it speaks of royalty. It speaks of majesty. Well, that's what we have at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, only more so. See, Isaiah, in his vision, he sees God in a position of great authority, the king of the whole universe, high and lifted up. That is in a place of exaltation and honor. But did you notice also that God is absolutely massive? Did you notice that? He is awesome. He is splendid. He is majestic. He is enormous. I wonder if you ever think of God as being as big as in this vision here, being this majestic. Or when we imagine God, we think, well, maybe we're more inclined to think of him as a similar size to a 6'5" uncle. My uncle Kevin is about 6'5", and growing up, I thought I'd never seen anyone taller or bigger. But actually, we get to Isaiah 6 and we think, well, God is way bigger than Uncle Kevin, isn't he? He's massive. You see, like Isaiah, as we come to this chapter, we're supposed to feel dwarfed by this vision of God that Isaiah has. A bit like if you stand at the foot of the mountain or the edge of the ocean. From a distance, they don't look so big, do they? But as you come up close, you get a true sense of perspective. Realize the mountain's very, very big, and in contrast, we're very, very small. Well, Isaiah here is reminded of how majestic, yes, how glorious, yes, how royal God is, yes, but also how big he is. He is awesome. So much so that the robe he's wearing fills the temple, we're told. In fact, it's referring to just the hem of the robe, not even the whole robe. It's only the hem of the robe of God's royal robe that fills this temple. There's plenty more robe that didn't even fit in. That's the point. And then, of course, there's God himself. Now, Isaiah doesn't get to see God, does he? He's just given a glimpse of the hem of the robe of God, who is so spectacular, his hem fills the temple. So as I say, this vision is designed to give us just a little glimpse of the majesty and glory of God. But there's more as well, because we have the seraphs, or seraphim, as they're known. Now, these are angelic beings who, it seems, they can fly, but they're there serving God, aren't they? And they're covering their eyes because the unshielded glory of God is too great for them to behold. They can't look upon God's. Now, seraph or seraphim translates literally as burning ones. These guys were on fire. Now, that must have been pretty awesome to look at, mustn't it? But God is so pure and so perfect, they have to hide their faces from him. But it's not just that they cover their eyes, they also cover their feet. And feet are often a metaphor for movement of the direction we're taking, because the feet take us there. So they're covering their feet, I think, is symbolic that they're not going their own way, they're going to go God's way. It's a picture of angelic beings serving the God Almighty, whom they cannot look at, but whom they are certain to serve and follow. But as amazing as that must all have been, and it must have been pretty amazing, I'd encourage you to look again at this vision in the week ahead. Did you notice it's not just what Isaiah sees, but also what he hears? You see, the seraphim, they're not silent, are they? They're singing, they're shouting to one another, worshipping God Almighty in adoration. They're ascribing glory to him, giving him the honor he deserves. Look with me again at verse 3. They're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." See, up to this point, we've seen glimpses of God's holiness. But here we have as clear a declaration as you could hope for. God is holy. And it's repeated for us three times. That's not just because we can be a little dull sometimes. That's for emphasis. It means God is really, really holy. See, in Hebrew, you can't really say God is really, really holy. You can say God is holy or holy, holy. But actually, if you say it three times, God is holy, 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 he means utterly, completely, no one like him, holy. It's been called a super superlative, this phrase, because it's describing God in the only words that actually do him justice. Holy is not enough. Holy, holy is not enough. Holy, holy, holy. And this is the only place in the whole of the Old Testament where this is done. At the end of the New Testament, however, there's the same song being sung in Revelation by the whole of creation, not just the seraphim. You see, that letter that got to our man Fergal in County Antrim had a 57-word description, and someone recognised who it was talking about. Well, if you see a description of someone holy, 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 there can be only one person, and that is God himself. Holy, holy, holy doesn't apply to anybody else. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, it's not an easy word to translate, but it means to be totally other. Holy is what makes God God. Someone said that it's the godness of God. In other words, God couldn't stop being holy and still be God. It is who he is, not just a description of what he is like. The word has its origin in the meaning of separate or set apart. And we might think, oh, well, God is set apart in distance. God is far away. But it's not that. It can't be that, can it? Holiness does not equal loneliness. Because God is set apart, but he's not separate from, because here he is drawing near to Isaiah. The vision is all about God drawing near. The whole of the Bible is all about God drawing near. He's still holy, holy, holy. So it's not a distance thing. But God being holy is what sets him apart and sets him above anything he's made, which includes you and I. So if human beings exist on one plane, God is infinitely superior. Forgive the football illustration, but if God was in the Premier League, he'd be there on his own. Humanity would never get promoted beyond the championship. Why? Because God is holy, 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 and we are not holy, holy, holy. So that is to say, no one comes close to God in terms of goodness. It means that God is in a class of his own when it comes to being pure or clean, spiritually, morally upright. It means that no one can love like God loves. It means that no one is anywhere like as merciful as God is. And it means that when it comes to justice, well, God sets the standard. And I want to suggest that that's really good news. Because if you or I are going to listen to, follow, obey and love God, we want him to be holy, don't we? We want him to be more good than anyone else. We want him to be perfect goodness. We want him to love us better than anyone else could, perfect love. And we want him to be full of mercy and justice, perfectly, totally just, full of mercy. Because if God wasn't those things, well, he's not much of a God. But the God of the Bible is holy, holy, holy. And as one writer puts it, wonderfully, God has given us a word for declaring his praise when all other words fail us. Wonderful word for declaring our praise of God when all other words fail us. You see, understandably, we usually praise God in ways we can understand. We use language we can understand and relate to, like those I mentioned earlier, that he's good and pure and loving and merciful and just. We have some grasp of what those things look like, albeit imperfectly. But when we realise that God far surpasses what we understand by each of those human categories, he's even more loving than we can grasp. He's even more merciful than we can comprehend. When we realise that those words, what we understand by those words, barely even describe the hem of his majesty and glory, if I can put it like that. When all other words fail us, we are left with these three. God is holy, holy, holy. Question to think about in the week ahead. When was the last time I praised God that he was holy, holy, holy? Well, Isaiah, as we read on, begins to understand what this means. He understands that God is holy, holy, holy. We know he understands by the way he responds, which may have been something of a surprise as we read it. You might think that Isaiah would be so excited by this vision, he'd be jumping up and down, maybe joining the singing with the seraphs. But he doesn't do that. Did you see? He's actually really, really scared. Verse 5, what does he say? He says, woe to me, I'm ruined. Basically saying, I'm a dead man. And the reason is this. In understanding just how holy, holy, holy God is, he realizes how unholy he is. In understanding just how pure God is, he realizes just how impure he is. Second heading then, the holy, holy, holy God offers to make you and I clean. I don't know if you're familiar with Strava. It's a fitness app that I think started off by just recording your cycle rides, but now does many different aspects of fitness as well. It's not unique in doing that, but one of the things that made it so successful when it started is that it records your speed and your time over certain segments, they call them, over certain sections of road. And then it takes all the different times of all the different people who've done it and puts it in a table and ranks you so you can see how well you did. It ranks you compared to everybody else. Now, you can just ignore that aspect of it. Of course you can. So if I go on a bike ride, I can just see how I compared to when I last did the same route round Arborfield. In other words, I can just compete against myself, which is great because either way, I win. You see, I can either be really chuffed that I just got a personal best, or I congratulate myself on being awesome back in July when I got my personal best. So I'm a very happy cyclist. But if I go onto the rankings, well, that's different, isn't it? Because suddenly I'm made aware of just how fast other people are. And all of a sudden, that glorious PB has shown up for what it really is, and I'm ranked 2046 or whatever it is. Now, I can filter the result, which is a great thing. So I can knock out all the people who are younger than me, and all the people who are lighter than me, which gets rid of a lot of people. But even then, I don't get that coveted King of the Mountain badge. The only way I win at Strava is to ignore everybody else. Well, it's the same with holiness. See, I can think that my thoughts, my words, and my actions are pretty holy, but only if I ignore God. See, if God is holy, 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 then when I compare myself to him, I realize I'm not. I can think I'm pretty clean, pretty good, pretty just, pretty loving, pretty merciful, pretty moral. But only if I never consider the vision that Isaiah has in chapter 6. Only if I never consider God, who is holy, holy, holy. If I do, well then, like Isaiah, I'll realize I'm in big trouble. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, woe to the people of Israel 6 times, because they've been rebellious. But here, Isaiah's very quick to realize he's in the same boat, isn't he? He says, woe is me as well. He understands that as someone unholy or unclean is the language he uses, that's a really dangerous place to be if you're in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. See, holy and unholy, they're like bleach and germs. Really bad news if you're the germ. So Isaiah, as one who is unclean, unholy, says, look, I know I'm finished. But for the fact that God then does something amazing. God tells Isaiah that he will make him clean. And then he does just that. It's there in verses 6 and 7. Let me read them again. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. That's always what's on offer when you or I encounter the holy, holy, holy God. See, a real meeting with God will show us up for what we're really like. His holiness will expose our guilt and our sin. But God does this so he can deal with our shame and our sin and our guilt. See, sometimes people think Christianity is just around to make people feel bad about themselves, but nothing could be further from the truth. See, when God exposes what our hearts and lives are like, he does it so that he can clean us up. And that's what Isaiah discovers here in chapter 6. Now, how does God do that? Well, in Isaiah's case, it's a symbolic picture, a piece of a burning coal that's taken from the altar where sacrifices were made in the temple, and then it's touched his lips and made him clean. He says, I've got unclean lips. His lips are made clean, represents the whole of him. What is in our heart comes out of our mouths. And it's followed, isn't it, by God reassuring him that it's all been completely taken away. Your guilt is taken away. So we see how God's great love for Isaiah means that God takes the initiative and meets Isaiah where he's most aware of his need. When Isaiah says, I'm ruined, God doesn't say, well, let me give you a list of things to try and sort yourself out. No. God's the one who draws near to Isaiah and forgives him totally. But we know from reading the rest of the Bible that God makes us clean in a different way. That's why he sent Jesus to die in our place 2,000 years ago as the once and for all sacrifice. We don't need to wait about for a seraph to fly down with a piece of coal because Jesus has done it for all of us when he died on the cross. It's at the cross that Jesus takes our uncleanness on himself, pays the price for that. He deals with that, the consequences of it. He is ruined in our place. And as a result, we are washed clean. The words of verse 7, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. See, we're given the same absolute assurance. 1 John, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us, make us clean from all unrighteousness. The situation for Isaiah is very unique, but the promise of forgiveness is free to all. Now, we'll think more about why God does this next week. But as we finish, let's just close with thinking a bit more about God's holiness and why our grasping a greater vision of God's holiness this morning isn't terror-inducing, but terrific. It's not frightening, it's fabulous. And that's because as we enlarge our vision of God's holiness, for sure that also exposes our unholiness, doesn't it? But it also enlarges our need for and our wonder at the cross of Jesus. I've got a diagram which hopefully will help explain it. That's weird. Oh, there we are. Okay, so this is us, the green line, okay? And then where the line splits,
bifurcates,
that's where we become a Christian, okay? And the rest of the Christian life, we have these two things going on, a growing awareness of God's holiness, but also a growing awareness of our own sinfulness. Now, that doesn't sound like much fun, but of course, as we do that, we realize that the cross of Jesus is sufficient for all of it. And so if my understanding of God's holiness and my own sinfulness is only very small, well, the sacrifice that Jesus made only needs to be very small. But you see, as I grow in God's understanding of God's holiness and my unholiness, well, all of a sudden, the sacrifice that Jesus made needs to be incredibly big. Incredibly big. So as I grow in God's holiness and understanding of my own sinfulness, I better understand the length that Jesus was prepared to go to. The enormity of the penalty he was prepared to pay in order to bridge that gap, to make me clean, to make me holy in God's sight. So do you see, ultimately, as we grow in appreciating God's holiness, we grow in appreciating the Lord Jesus. So when we grow in understanding who God is, we grow in both our understanding of and love for God himself, holy, 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 but we also grow in our understanding of and love for our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how much time you spend thinking about God's holiness. And to be honest, if God hadn't taken the initiative in sending Jesus to cleanse us, I wouldn't blame you for not wanting to think about it at all. But of course he has. And this means that whilst, like Isaiah, it will bring conviction and confession and cleansing, it also, like the seraphim, should bring forth praise. It means we don't just join in the confession of Isaiah, we can join in with the song of the seraphim, which, as I say, is not just here in chapter 6, but it's found in Revelation chapter 4, the very end of our Bibles. What are they singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're going to have a moment's quiet, and then I'm going to lead us in that prayer of confession that's on your service sheets, after which we'll stand to sing a song of praise to the Lord God Almighty, who is holy. holy, holy, holy. But have a moment's quiet just to read through the words of the confession. And then if you'd like to join in with me on it, then I'll lead us in prayer. So we pray together. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore to us the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.